Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this evening is taken from the 19th chapter of Revelation, which has already been read. Kate was working on her MBA at Notre Dame when she met Dave, who was working on the same thing at the same place. They met each other, they liked each other, and you know how it goes. Next Christmas, he asked her father if he would marry them, and the father says, yeah, that would be swell. And later on, he asked her, and she said, swell, or something like that. And the next summer, they got married. And the wedding was at beautiful downtown Trinity, historic Trinity in Milwaukee. The day before, Kate's parents wondered what they were going to do all day the next day. The wedding wasn't until 4 o'clock. Gopher for the bride, that's what they do. Beautiful music, beautiful church. The father wore the tux and he walked Kate down the aisle, gave her to Dave, and then Pastor Hoffman started the service. And during the sermon hymn, the father went back and robed up and became the pastor for the rest of the service. And the reception was at this trendy restaurant in the trendy 8th Ward of Milwaukee. And the parents got lost and were late and decided that maybe they needed a phone that was smarter than the ones they had, but it was all good. 6-year-old cartwheeled into the room, showed off her dad's moves, good food, good company, and then it was over. And Kate's father was sad. He didn't want the day to end, but it did. Some of you have sons and daughters. Some of them have been married here and in other places, and I'm guessing those were happy times, good days, here at the ceremony, later on at the reception, good times, happy times, and then it was over. And maybe you were sad when that day was over. Maybe you didn't want that day to end, but it did. And maybe you remember your own wedding day. You know all about meeting somebody, liking them, and you know how it goes. And you know, a lot of you, the raw joy and excitement of the marriage ceremony, the reception, and the like. And I think some of you even celebrate that day, seems like about once a year. And you may have had mixed feelings about that day ending, but it did. John the Apostle was one of the three in the inner circle, along with James and Peter, that circle of trust of Jesus. Tell my brother-in-law about that. He said, you mean like the Jesus posse? Yeah, like the Jesus posse. We know because John the Apostle tells us that he was the disciple who Jesus loved. And we know that he can run faster than Peter because he told us that too. We don't know if John was married. Almost certainly he was. It's what they did in those days. His father Zebedee would have gotten together with the father of an eligible girl. Both fathers would have talked to the children, and when they reached age, they would have been married. And we don't know if John had any daughters. Probably he did. In those days, it would have been the rare couple who did not have children, and generally they had children in the double digits, like they used to over at Grand Mound, and I think like they probably used to around here. We do know that John the Apostle wrote the book of Revelation. In fact, in the very first verse of the book, he goes third person and tells us that John wrote the book. And then he tells us what kind of book this is. It's going to be apocalyptic. There's going to be a lot of symbolic writing in the book. Numbers will symbolize things. Objects will symbolize things. A lot of metaphor in this book, Revelation. John writes the book of Revelation to a church living in a world that must have seemed to them uncertain, dangerous, and just a little bit crazy. The Christian religion at that time had no legal status in the Roman Empire in which most of them lived. The seven churches of Revelation were all located on the Anatolian Peninsula, modern-day Turkey. They were all swept away by the Islamic invasions after the 7th century. But right now, in 100 AD, their problem was that they had no legal status in the Roman Empire. We hear that term more than we used to, don't we? Legal status. If you're a citizen of the U.S., then you have rights as a citizen. And those rights are articulated in the Constitution, and they find expression in the legal code and the judicial system. If you're a citizen. If you're not a citizen, then you're an alien. And in our country, as in most of the Christian West, aliens do have rights. They're not the same as the rights of citizens, but they do have legal status as aliens. Christians had no legal status in 100 AD, no rights. That meant that anybody could do anything at any time to any of them with impunity. The law won't punish you. We went to the catacombs in Rome a couple years ago. Christianity caught on in Rome as well as it did in any place, but Christians there in the first century had no legal status. They were often persecuted, often sporadically, depending on things like time, place, and who happened to be the emperor or governor at the time. Christians might live their entire lives in peace and quiet. Other times, they were persecuted, sometimes severely, sometimes even to death. And it was the custom of the Roman pagans to burn their dead, and there were places within the city where you could do that. Following Old Testament custom, the Christians liked to bury their dead, but they weren't allowed to do that in the city. So they went outside of the city, and they dug tunnels in the ground. And then they would dig indentations into the walls of those tunnels, and that's where they buried their dead. And when they filled up one tunnel, and you can walk through them, and they have rooms in them, those tunnels, they would dig another tunnel with more indentations. And millions of Christians were buried in that way in the first few centuries. Our guide told us that it seemed appropriate to those early Christians to go to church in the catacombs among their dead. Like these days, sometimes churches will sometimes have church services at a cemetery. Besides that, she said, the catacombs were outside the city, underground. They offered some measure of security until the Romans found out about them. And if you wanted to rough up or kill a Christian or two, you knew right where to find them on Sunday morning. And you may be asking, why would you want to rough up or kill a Christian? She said it was often done by bored soldiers who saw it as fine sport. Not so much these days, huh? I'm thinking that none of you would kill people for sport. I'm thinking that none of us know anybody who would kill people for sport. Welcome to a culture that's been shaped by 2,000 years of the Christian religion. We are salt. Contrast that to the well-known gladiator games and the like. And the guide also told us about Emperor Constantine and the Edict of Milan, 313, which gave legal status to all citizens, regardless of religion, including the Christians. And he himself became a Christian. And in a couple centuries, a very large percentage, like 80 or 90% of the Roman Empire, had converted to Christianity. And we got back up to the top. One young lady, she sounded Australian. She was very angry. She said, this Edict of Milan, this Emperor Constantine, why didn't I know about this until now? That's a big deal. Why isn't it in my textbooks? Or as Thomas F. Maiden of St. Louis University puts it, there are a few battles and events that you can say changed all of human history. That's one of them, the Battle of Melvin Bridge and the Edict of Milan. But for now, no legal status when John is writing. And if you want to put a face on that, actually, they often put a bag on the head of the Christian before they lop it off. But if you want to put a face on that no legal status, you need to look no farther than the images on TV, maybe on the internet, that we don't see as much as we did a year or two ago. many of those Christians from those places have come out of hiding, and they're going home to mostly destroyed homes. And it's kind of like whack-a-mole. The killing had shifted to Egypt a couple weeks ago, where Christians are leaving, are going into hiding, and today it was in London, right at the face of Big Ben. And in the midst of all that, John talks to those Christians about heaven, a place of celebration. You know, those religions that talk about how all this kind of got here by, well, it just did. And those religions who see life as a big recurring circle, mostly Eastern, that goes around and around without any beginning or end. Our holy book, the Bible, teaches, and we believe that all this had a beginning. We call it creation. And that one day all this will end. We call that the apocalypse. And between those two events, creation and the apocalypse, many people will live, and they will all, with a couple exceptions, die. And then, either heaven or hell, and that is scary, for eternity. So what's it like, this heaven? Well, first of all, it's beyond our wildest imagination. That's what heaven's like. Paul, the guy's never at a loss for words, struggles, even under inspiration, to find words to describe heaven. We know that heaven is the absence of some things. There are no bad things in heaven. The absence of things like sin, death, Satan, suffering, no tears in heaven, no sickness, no war, no poverty. And heaven is the presence of other things, good things. There will be all good things in heaven. It's the dwelling place of God the Father. It's the dwelling place of Christ the Son, seated at the right hand of the Father. It's the dwelling place of the Christians who have gone before us. There's going to be worship, singing, glorifying God, music, and the music will always be good. Jesus uses the metaphor of a party to talk about heaven. And he also uses the metaphor of his Father's house with your own room. Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, says it's a city designed and built by God. And a few verses later, he says it's a better country. A better country. Jesus talks to the thief on the cross about paradise, the restoration of that lost. And John talks in Revelation and says the Lamb will be their shepherd. And he talks about streets paved with gold. And here, in order to comfort Christians for whom the world seemed dangerous, uncertain, and a little bit crazy, because it was all those things, John says that heaven is like a wedding day. That was a great day. And then Laura graduated university and was participating in the Bush-Obama recession when she met Ben. She'd moved to South Bend and lived with her older sister, took odd jobs. And Ben was there working on the same thing as Kate and Dave at the same place. And Laura and Ben met, and they liked each other. And you know how it goes. So Ben called Laura's father from Korea and asked if he could marry her. And her father said, swell. And they went up to the top of a mountain in Korea. He proposed. And I think the photo's on Facebook. And this wedding was an outdoor event on the ocean shore at the Kualoa Ranch on Oahu, Hawaii. And this time, Laura's father just went and robed up, walked her down the aisle, actually stairs, and then did the exact same service as for his other daughter. Different time, different location, different good music, different sermon. Same service. Then they walked up the stairs, and the parents of the bride made it on time that time. And the 9-year-old showed off her dance moves. Good food, good people. It was a great day. And then it was over. And the father of the bride was sad. He didn't want the day to end. But it did. And he was out of daughters. And then he remembered that he was out of daughters but he wasn't out of wedding celebrations. John talks about the wedding feast taking place in heaven. And it sounds a lot like the wedding feast that goes on here, the one where after we celebrate it, we pray this prayer, "Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, you have given us a foretaste of the feast to come in the Holy Supper of your Son's body and blood. Keep us firm in the true faith throughout our days of pilgrimage, that on the day of his coming, we may, together with all your saints, celebrate the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, which has no end." And sometimes, right before that wedding feast here, we pray that God would gather us together, we pray, from the ends of the earth to celebrate with all the faithful the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, which has no end. And sometimes we talk about how, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we praise you, and then we go ahead and praise him, the company of heaven. The company of heaven, with whom we celebrate the marriage feast here, are those who have died in the faith and who now celebrate the marriage feast in a different location. Same meal, different location, heaven. So, with John the Apostle, who Jesus loved, and with Peter, who was apparently slow of foot, and with the faithful Christians from the seven churches who are no longer there, and with those countless millions buried in the catacombs around Rome and in other places, and with all your loved ones who have died in the faith and who are now in heaven. That's the company of heaven. Fellow baptized, you have been washed in the living water that washes away all your sins. And here, you are nourished on word and sacrament, and you look forward to heaven, where you will dwell for eternity in the bliss that is there. And it will be a good day, like the wedding day, and you won't want it to end, and it won't. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life.